the Lord in prayer. I made an announcement earlier, and I left something very important off of that announcement. Announcement concerning abortion. And I noted the wickedness of it, but I did not note the redemption of Jesus Christ for those who have perhaps had an abortion. I don't know anybody's story like that here at the church, but if you were here and you felt a note of condemnation, hear a note of salvation. Jesus saves those and forgives those who have undergone that procedure. And I want you to know that, that he does. And his door is open if you don't know him, that you can come to him in repentance and faith. And he will forgive your sins as he has mine and others. And he will redeem you from that. Don't take my word for it. Take Paul's word in Colossians. Paul speaks to us and he says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." Oh, brothers and sisters, with this word of redemption on our hearts, let us seek the face of our Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I feel a special weight this morning that you have given an impossible task to your preachers. You have sent us to proclaim a gospel so good that it is beyond description. To preach of a mercy so vast and so deep that human words fail to trace its edges, fail to plumb its depths, fail to adequately describe. Oh God, even in describing you, Father, we can scarcely touch the immensity of your character, of your goodness. Oh God, as we come to you, I first of all confess my ignorance and my inability. And surely those who know you do the same. Yet what we do know of you, that mercy that we have experienced, that boundless love of which we have known, that grace that we have tasted, oh God, we give you praise for it all. Though it is beyond description, it is not beyond experience. For we have experienced your redeeming love. We have, O God, seen our sin cast as far as the east is from the west. We have experienced the miracle of reconciliation, of redemption, of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, O Lord, as we come, we confess that you are even better than we know. And Father, as we come as your people this morning, what a wonderful thing it is to have a God that's even better than we know when we face what we face in this world, Father. We think of brothers and sisters who are hurting this morning. Father, some who are with us, even in the sanctuary, hurting physically, who will think throughout this service of how painful it is to swallow, to breathe, to sit, And yet they do, O God, because You are good. Your goodness knows no bounds. Father, You are worth the pain it takes to get here. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be with those saints. Father, others who are worshiping from home, oh God, we are thankful, oh Lord, that Your Spirit comforts us, Father, when we cannot be with the saints of God. And we pray for those brothers and sisters who cannot be here this morning. Father, we think of our families, and we think of Your goodness and the evidence of Your grace just littered throughout our families. Lord, surely we have trials, but surely as well we see the mercy of God in its abundance in the children that You have blessed us with, covenant children. Father, who love their families, but even more than that, who love Jesus. Father, we're thankful for our young people that are gathered here. Again, evidence of Your grace. Father, we pray, God, that You would give them discernment. Father, that You give them zeal for the gospel above all things as You guide them through life. Father, we thank You for Your word. For, O God, we don't gather together merely to share the pains and concerns and praises of our lives. But we come as Your people most of all to meet You, to hear from You, to worship You. And so, Father, as the Word is opened this morning, we pray that You would speak into our lives. Father, speak to us individually, Father, through Your Spirit. Take this Word and speak Your Word to our hearts precisely as we need to hear it. Father, speak to Your church corporately. Challenge us, O Lord, in what we do and how we think, Father, that we might be a reflection of the goodness of our God to the world outside. Father, we are mindful this morning that many churches are meeting, even in our own city this morning, as the people of God under the Word of God, longing to hear the gospel. And so we pray that You would be with gospel churches, that You would bless the preaching of gospel preachers this morning, whether it be here in Cincinnati, the rest of the state, our country, and our world, O God. We pray that the gospel would be proclaimed and that You would bring in the harvest as people respond. But Father, as we, as a church, gather under Your word, we pray particularly that You would speak to us. Father, bend us, O Lord, by Your word. Shape us, O God, by it. Challenge us, convict us, encourage us as You see fit, O Lord. We pray it, O God, for the good of the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in the name of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, amen. Church, this morning, I'd ask you to turn, first of all, to our Old Testament reading, which you'll find in Psalm 97. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 499. Psalm 97, Pew Bible, page 499. And if you are able to, would you please rise for the reading of God's infallible word? The psalmist says in praise to the Lord, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around.
His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. Listen to that, verse 12, once again. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to His holy name. Now we turn to our New Testament reading in Matthew 13. Short section of two parables, beginning in verse 44. Jesus, continuing with the parables of the kingdom, says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Amen. You can be seated. Now and then, upon reading, we all come upon striking thoughts that make us sit back and think about things a little deeper. This week, while doing some reading, I came across a sentence by a great Puritan churchman and theologian, Thomas Fuller, that sort of made me do that. Just sit back and think a minute about what he was saying. His words gave me pause. And this that he's going to describe is an experience that all of us as Christian believers have had. This is what he wrote. "Lord, this morning I read a chapter in the Bible, and therein observed a memorable passage, whereof I never took notice of before. Why now, and no sooner, did I see it? Formerly my eyes were as open, and the letters just as legible. Is there not a thin veil laid over thy word, which is more rarefied by reading, and at last wholly worn away?" Have you ever had that experience? Where you're reading your Bible, and upon reading it, you come upon a passage you've read 10,000 times. And the first 10,000 times you read it and you thought something like, "Oh, that's nice," and you read the next verse and the next chapter and so on. But this time upon reading it, it struck you. It struck you like it had no other time before. And you thought to yourself, "I've read this 10,000 times." But this time you really read it. This time you understood it. This time the Spirit of God took His Word and He opened your eyes. Can I get a witness? Anybody ever do that before? We've all experienced that, haven't we? And I thought about how Fuller's statement illustrates a reality about the kingdom of God. that we don't often much give thought to. The fact that the kingdom of God is hidden, but it's hidden in plain sight. In the Bible, in the Word, the kingdom is presented as something so obvious that Jesus says you only have eyes, have to have eyes to see it. You only have to have ears to hear about it. And yet Jesus is saying that to people who have two sets of eyes and two ears. So what's going on? Why don't they see it? Well, for those who know Christ the Savior, there's often a time when we can remember finally seeing the kingdom for what it is. Finally understanding something about the greatness of salvation. About the goodness of God. Finally grasping what it is the Bible talks about everywhere. And we have our own testimonies about waking up to the reality of the truth of the gospel and finding Jesus to be what we were looking for all along. I shared with you my story a little bit about it last week, about my time of looking up into heaven and pitifully saying, Jesus, I'll give you a chance. And that was what it took for me before he opened my eyes to the wonder of salvation in his kingdom. And we find that Jesus was actually the very one that we were looking for all along. Jonathan Edwards talks about finding God, and in finding God that we find something that is infinite and inexpressible in value. That God is infinite in value. He is inexpressible in value. We cannot say, we do not have the words to describe how wonderful our God is. In attempting this, Edwards said this: God is the highest good of any reasonable creature. The enjoyment of God is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. We're told this morning that the truths of the kingdom are like treasures hidden in a field. Something hidden just under the surface that once found and seen for what it is immediately becomes the prime motivating factor of one's life. So what I want you to do with me, we're going to sort of take this in two parts this morning. I want to look very closely at the text itself. Just want to walk through it with you. And then I want you to see what it means for us. I want to walk through the text, and then I want you to see what it means. Very simple, but I hope that you will see that it is absolutely profound. First, as we consider, hopefully your Bible is open there to Matthew 13, I want you to notice a few things. The first thing that we see is the structure of the parables. You don't have to read this very many times. As a matter of fact, many of you likely, even upon the public reading of the Word just a few minutes ago, were able to identify these are mirrors of one another. They're almost exactly the same. The only differences here are what these gentlemen are looking for and where they find it. And those are simply all the differences. The structure of the parables is exactly the same. And what I want you to pay particularly close attention to is the brevity of both parables. These are short parables. And the fact that the act of finding of both the men in the field, the man in the field and the pearl merchant, are precisely the same in both parables. Note that. One, that they're short. They don't take up but much space. And the act of finding is the same. They find it, then the process of attaining what they have found is precisely the same in both instances. One wonders upon reading it, like, Jesus, why two parables? Because they're so close together. They're bookends almost of the same message. So why two parables? Because they're so similar. And why one on top of the other? You could have spread this out. Why don't we find this one maybe in Mark chapter 14, towards the end of the chapter? But we don't. We find it right on top of the other. The parable of the treasure hidden in the field, the parable of the pearl of great value, right next to each other. Why? We're going to figure that out in a moment. So I want you to see the structure, but then I want you to see the object. What is the object? Well, Jesus tells us what the object is, and he's speaking in parables in both instances. The object is a treasure, and the object is a pearl of great value. Both of these, however, represent the kingdom. That's the object. The kingdom is the object. The kingdom is represented by, one, a treasure hidden in a field. Secondly, it is represented by a pearl of great value. And these parables concern what Jesus tells us is the kingdom of heaven. Now, so far in the Gospel of Matthew, we've read a lot and heard Jesus and John the Baptist talk about the kingdom of God. And all of a sudden, our terms begin to change. Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven. What's going on here? Well, it's important for you to know, both for today and when we read it on in the Gospel of Matthew, that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous terms. They're synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. So when you hear Jesus speak of the kingdom of God, you hear him speak of the kingdom of heaven, they mean the same thing. And the reason for this is that when someone enters the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, one enters both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. You enter, it's the same kingdom. And as I just noted, consider for a moment the brevity of the parables. One man finds a treasure, another a pearl of great value. So great. So great, in fact, there is no period of time where they need to weigh their options. That is what you need to note about the brevity of both of these. We don't have any stories about the guy that finds a treasure in the field and going home and thinking about the treasure in the field and wondering how much value that treasure that he's just found is worth. We don't find the pearl merchant going home and wondering how valuable the pearl is. There's no need for an assessment by an independent third party that can tell them, well, your treasure is actually worth this much, or the pearl is worth this much. They know immediately the value of that which they found. The value of that which they have found is absolutely unquestionable. It's absolutely unquestionable. And the value of the objects in play are absolutely unquestionable to them. And so see the structure of the object, but see also what is done to obtain the object. One, we're told, sells all that he has in order to obtain the object. And one, we're told, sold all that he had to obtain the object. The very same thing. Think for a moment with me about another story in the Gospels that we've turned to recently, that of the rich young ruler. Take your Bible and turn to Mark 10 with me. In Mark 10, beginning of verse 17, We read, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go,'" pay attention to what Jesus tells him to do, "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and come, follow me." The rich young ruler has essentially come upon he who is of greater value than anything that he can possibly imagine. And Jesus says, "Here's what you need to do. Sell it all and come follow me." And what do we read concerning the rich young ruler? "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now let's think about our two guys in Matthew 13. What do? When they find the kingdom of heaven, when they find the treasure, the pearl of great price, what do both men do? They sell it all. They sell it all. They do the precise thing that the rich young ruler refused to do. Understanding what was on offer, they immediately go and sell all that they have. Again, pay attention to the brevity. We're to understand there's no period of time between their finding the treasure and selling all that they have to possess it. There's no need for an outside opinion, no verification by a third party. They know what they found. They know what it's going to take to possess it, and they immediately do it. They immediately do it. Because its value is absolutely inexpressible. They don't question what it's going to take. They sell it all. And so how then is it obtained? Well, it says he buys it. In both parables, he buys it. The word that's used for buy means more than a simple transaction. Instead, the word actually connotes that of taking absolute ownership or possession of something. Absolute ownership or possession of something. To give you an idea of what this means, Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, where of Christians he says this about you: "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." Who does the buying there, church? Jesus does the buying. Did Jesus buy you to lose you? No way. No way. It's the same word. It's the idea of not only taking possession of something, but taking more and more of it, making it more yours the more that it stays in your ownership. That's the idea that we're given here. Paul isn't speaking of a simple transaction the way that we might purchase a pack of gum or a gallon of milk or a Snickers bar. Christ takes absolute possession of those he saves, never to leave, but in fact to grow more and more in possession of you and I. Well, this is what these men do when they go and buy the kingdom of heaven, buy the treasure, buy the pearl. They take more and more possession of it. The more that they own it, the more they have of it. And the same meaning here is present in our text. They possess the kingdom. They take ownership of it such that it fundamentally changes their entire lives. We think about this sort of thing. It's so important that we understand that what we have in Jesus is more wonderful than we could possibly imagine. And that the longer we have it, the more that we love it, the more that we desire it. The more that we see that it has more and more value. John Owen, speaking of Christ's glory, said, "On Christ's glory I would fix my thoughts and desires. And the more I see the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world." That's what it looks like. The more I understand who Jesus is, the more I understand what He's done for me, the more of His glory I behold, the less pull this world has on my heart. Owen says, the more this world is crucified to me. That's what it looks like to buy the kingdom. So having just considered the text itself, I want us to look closer and look at the process of finding here. Why did Jesus put one parable on top of the other? So short, so short, so succinct. Why? And then why are they different? The similarities in our parables are important for helping us to understand the kingdom of God and the reaction of those who find it. But before we move on, we need to note a few things about the process of finding the kingdom, because there are differences here. And the differences are important. Let's take the parable of the hidden treasure, verse 44. Just one verse. There Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Here's what I want to point you to. The first man finds the kingdom by providence. Now, we've Christianized that a bit, actually, when we say by providence. We're Christians. We have Christian theology. And so we know that this guy found it by providence. There's no other way he would have found it, right? That's how Christians describe it. But that's probably not how he experienced it. Here's how he probably would have experienced it: by chance. Oh, wow. He would have used that bad word, right? Lucky, right? He would have said, "Wow, I'm so lucky. Look at what I found. I found this treasure of infinite value." Now, we certainly don't believe in chance, but let me ask you to do something that I'm not going to ask you to do very often. Don't think like a theologian here, okay? Think like a normal person, not a nerdy Presbyterian, but just a normal person. Normal person would say that they found this by chance. Matter of fact, I dare say that those Jesus is telling this parable to would have thought that. The man found it by chance. Some things appear an awful lot like chance, don't they? If we're honest. Now, we know they aren't chance. We know God's providence. But they appear like chance. We see it in everyday experience. How many times have you come on the Lord's Day, you sat through Sunday school, and you've noticed how the morning sermon married up seamlessly to what you were just discussing? And we, as early Presbyterians, we say, "Wow, God's providence is awesome." But that's like a lot like chance. Normal people would say that. I was 25 years old. And I couldn't find any young woman that I thought I would like to marry or, frankly, to be in a relationship with. And I remember telling the Lord, "If you desire that I live as a single man, I will be content with that." 25 years old, no prospects. "Okay, Lord, if that's what you want, that's fine." Like a week later, she walked in the room. I was not a nerdy Presbyterian back then. And that felt an awful lot like chance. Felt an awful lot like that. Sometimes upon coming to Christ, it looks the very same way. Maybe you're here this morning and you didn't plan on coming to church, but somebody invited you and you were like, okay, well, the game doesn't start till later, so I can miss it, or I won't miss it, and I still come to church. And you think that you're here by chance, but dear one, let me tell you, you are here by providence. God wants you here is why you're here. But here's the thing about when you came to Jesus. Some of you, your testimony is, I don't remember a time that I didn't know Jesus. Praise the Lord. We're, all testimonies were that way. But the truth is that most of us do remember a time when we didn't know Jesus. And you know, I dare say that none of you marked down on your calendar, you know, I think Sunday I'll give my life to Jesus. And you wrote it down in your calendar, I'll give my life to Jesus on Sunday. But Sunday came and you did. You found the kingdom like the man found the treasure. You found the kingdom like the man found the treasure. The theological truth is that he found it because God led him straight to it. But the on-the-ground appearance was it all happened by chance. Dear one, God may be so gracious to you that you are hearing an invitation this morning for the first time to come to know God through his mercy and grace because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. You have found a treasure of great value, of infinite value. And it may appear as chance to you, but dear one, it is not chance. But there's another parable. And in this parable, we have a man who's actually a merchant of pearls. Let's look at that parable for a moment. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Well, this fellow's looking. He's hunting down the pearl. This is his job. This is what he does. Every day he goes and looks for fine pearls. Now we're going to understand Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, so we could say something like that he is in search of truth. He's looking for quality. He's on the hunt for that thing. The man has found glimmers elsewhere. He hasn't found that one. That one that is an unquestionable value. You might actually say the same thing of folks in our own day. Those looking for truth. For instance, there's actually some truth in all world religions. All major world religions. There's some truth. The Muslims and the Jews both say that there's only one God. And you know what? They're right. There is only one God. There's a truth there. Buddhism's five precepts or five moral truths are nothing to sneer at. They would make a good neighbor. But in the end, all of them, if followed to their natural course, will leave you stuck in the kingdom of darkness. From dead end to dead end. They're pearls, but they're not fine pearls. They're not the gospel. Not the message of the kingdom of God. And so, after dealing with all these other versions of truth, he finds it. He finds capital I, capital T, it. He finds it. The truth by which all other truth is measured. And his reaction is to go after it with all of his heart. He joyfully forsakes all that he knows and goes after it with all of his heart. We probably have a few searchers for truth here. You found truth in various ways, and this morning you're convinced that, yeah, they're truth. They're good things to have learned, but you know at the bottom of your soul that they don't provide the answer. Well, dear one, let me provide the answer. Christ is the truth. The truth. The truth by which all others are judged. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what you have been searching for. You know, theologian Robert Capone has written a jarring quote that helps us to understand what this discovery of the gospel does to men. Reflecting upon what happened when men came upon the gospel of grace in the Reformation. Now, I want to preface this by saying it's jarring. Listen to what he said happened when the gospel was rediscovered. He said this: the Reformation was a time when men went blind, staggering, drunk, because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellarful of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. Of bottle after bottle of pure distillate of Scripture, one sip of which would convince anyone that God saves us single-handedly. The word of the gospel, after all those centuries of trying to lift yourself up into heaven by worrying about the perfection of your bootstraps, suddenly turned out to be a flat announcement that the saved were home and they were free even before they started. He said this: grace has to be drunk straight. No water, no ice, and certainly no ginger ale. Neither goodness, nor badness, nor flowers that bloom in the spring of super spirituality could be allowed to enter into that case. Provocative, but accurate. They had found the gospel. And the gospel was so great that tie me up to a stake and burn me alive. You can't get me to say it's not as great as I think it is. Do whatever you want. But the gospel is better than all that you might bring to me. Now, you might not appreciate his allusion, but you'll remember his point. Dear ones, his point is, concerning the kingdom of God and the gospel, I want it, I want it all, and I want it forever. Isn't that the response of these two to what they have found? So let us consider what has been found. What have they found, and why is it so valuable? Well, you say, you've already answered that, Pastor. You pointed it out. And what it says right here in black and white, or red and white, the kingdom of heaven. It's right here in my Bible, you say. Fair enough, fair enough. But let's go deeper. So what is that? What is it? What is the kingdom of heaven? Tell me what your exhaustive definition is of the kingdom of heaven is. At this point, some of the more humble and honest among you simply say something like, I don't know, but it's good. And you're right. The more erudite and confident might go into their theological formulations about what it is. And if I'm honest, let me just say to you, stop it. Stop. I'm going to try and get as close to defining this as I can, but let me say at the outset that there's too much that I will leave out. Put yourselves in the shoes of the treasure buyer for a moment and the pearl merchant. Put yourself in those shoes for a moment. So, gents, you might say, describe this treasure or this pearl for me, would you? What do you think the answer would be? I think it would be something like, no way. No way. There's no way I can describe it. It's so valuable that it has caused them to immediately go and give it all up. All of it up. How do you describe that? How do you describe it? So let me simply define it as this. It is a treasure of indescribable joy. That's what it is. It is a treasure of indescribable joy. It puts us in the shoes of Job. Job, who says to God, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. It's too good. I can't tell you. But I do want to consider for a moment the contents of the indescribable treasure of joy. Paul, in Romans 8, does as good a job as anybody. So here are a few things that it means. In Romans 8, the first thing that Paul tells us about knowing Christ, in the first verse, listen to what he says. So we're dealing with the question, just so we're clear. Pastor, what is this treasure of indescribable joy? That's the question. We're going to scratch the surface. Listen to what Paul says straight out of the gate in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does it make you want to jump out of your skin? No condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're at verse 1, people. We're at verse 1. We just scratched the surface. And it's so brilliant, it's blinding. No condemnation. But it just gets better. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Resurrection. No condemnation. That's indescribably good. Resurrection. That's indescribably good. We're just to verse 11. We'll call that freedom from the bondage of sin. But it gets even better. Next is sonship. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14. Here it is. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are what, church? Sons of God. Sons of God. Paul says, and if children, then heirs, in verse 17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Sons and daughters of God. J.I. Packer wrote that if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. You are a son. You are a daughter of God. In Jesus Christ. So what have I found in the treasure? What have I found in the pearl? I found that I'm a son. That I'm a daughter. Revelation 21:7 says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. We have freedom from the bondage of sin. We have sonship. We have God's good providence. Verses 18 through 30. Paul here speaks of the suffering of his life and says that even this is not worth comparing
with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not worth to be compared. He says, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. This is what Jesus is helping us to understand with the mustard seed and leaven that we talked about last week. Regardless of how things look in the kingdom, all things are meant for good. All things. All things. I happen to think that when we consider the blessings of the kingdom, if all that Romans 8 contained was verse 30, it would be good enough to make us want to jump out of our skin. Paul says, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. All in past tense. God will see you in glory. He will see you in glory. That is the absolute bedrock fundamental truth, friends. Now do you see why the treasure and the pearl is worth it all? And finally, after God's good providence, is God's everlasting, inextinguishable, ever-present love. Look at verses 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How much would it mean to you if I were to say that there will never be a moment in all eternity that you will not be loved by God? In other words, dear ones, how much would it mean to you to know the love of God for every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every year, every breath you take? You are loved by God. Nothing can separate you if you are in Christ Jesus. It was worth everything to these two men. What is it worth to you? What is it worth to you? Well, dear ones, it is worth your repentance. It is worth your faith. It is worth your everything. We will never outgive God. And so as we gather under His word this morning, there are some who need to hear this treasure is available to you this morning. You have found it. Will you not take it? Will you not make it yours? Will you not buy this gift of grace so that you might have it forever and ever and own it more and more and more? Would you not repent of your sin? Would you not trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let us pray. God, there are some that are here who mirror the men that we have read about. They're here by chance this morning. At least they think that they are. And yet we know that all things are done by providence. You meant for them to hear this message. Father, the kingdom is valuable because you are the King of the kingdom. So, God, as we consider these parables, Father, I pray that you would help all of us to understand that what these cost us is repentance. Father, that we would agree that our sin is exceedingly sinful and that we would turn from it, and that we would turn to Jesus. And in our turning, God, that we would believe the message of your Bible concerning Christ and his work, that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for us to pay the debt that we owe. And Father, that because Jesus died for our sin, we can be freely forgiven as we repent of our sin, and that we can be accepted into your family. We can be made sons. We can be made daughters. And Father, we know, God, that you are a good God and a great Father. You will not turn your children away. You will not turn them out. And so I pray, God, if there be those here who need to make that commitment to you of repentance of faith, that you would, through your Spirit, God, call them to that this morning. Others, oh God, have searched for truth and not found it, and yet they are compelled this morning to see your truth as the truth. Father, I pray that they would exchange, Father, all of their sin through faith and repentance, and that they would come to Christ. Father, I pray for the church as we gather under your word, that we would be awakened once again to the inexpressible realities of your kingdom. And Father, that we would take great joy in the fact that you are so good that you are beyond description. That your gospel is so good that it is beyond adequate description. That our Savior is so wonderful that he ultimately, O God, is beyond description. For as Paul said, the glory that is to be revealed to us is not worthy to be compared with anything in our lives. God, as we turn to this table, open our eyes, for this is exactly what you call us to. You call us to look forward, O God, to your return. You call us to remember, O God, that there will be a day of inexpressible joy that is reserved for us because we are yours. This, O God, is a treasure hidden in a field. This, O God, is a pearl of infinite value. And so, Father, help us to see your glory in your table. Prepare our hearts now for it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Saints of God, I would invite you to turn to the center section of your bulletin.